Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is alive. We pray and we ask, Lord, in the next moment, that your word will do that work that none of us can do. We pray that, Lord, that you would minister, that your word, with the help of your spirit, would minister to us accordingly. That, Lord, as we seek to understand better this whole area about serving you, we ask, Lord, that as we seek to do that by understanding your word, we pray that, Lord, we'll walk out of this place as a people, not just having a better understanding of what it means to serve you with joy, but, Lord, that we'll walk out as a people who are transformed by the power of your word. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you feel that a talk outline will be useful, there's one provided for you in your electronic bulletin. I believe it's on page 14. And if you feel that there's quite a few things to juggle, and if you're watching from the comforts of your home through online, the outline should appear somewhere along on my right. Well, four tired looking high school students carpooled to school one day, one morning, and they've got an exam to sit for, but then they were late. See, they spent the entire night fishing at a pier, nervous about what their teacher might say. They told her that on the way to school, one of the car tires went flat, and they got down to help, and which explains why they look grubby, they look messy, they look pretty untidy for that morning. And the teacher agreed to let them sit for the exam the very next day. So that night, they studied really hard for the subject. The next day, the teacher placed each of them in an empty separate room and gave a 3-questions exam worth 100 marks. The first question was pretty easy. It's actually what they studied, worth 10 points, 10 marks. Each one in the separate rooms, they thought this would be a walk in the park. And then they turned the page with 2 questions worth 45 marks each. The first question, please name and describe the place where your car tire went flat yesterday. And second question, please write down which tire was flat. Now, I think it would be very interesting to see their answers. Now, if all of us are put in a separate room to talk about how we feel about our service to God, not about our theology, our understanding of what the Bible teaches about service, but how we feel about our service, I suspect there'll be heaps of different answers. Some may be filled with enthusiasm, with immense joy, and many may describe how flat and discouraged they feel. Variety of answers. Now, last year, while we were planning this year's sermon series, now the second largest feedback was a request to look at what does Bible says about persevering on in serving. What is joyful serving? It's couched in different ways. But basically, people want to know, what does the Bible talk about persevering on in serving with joy? Annie enjoys putting out the chairs at church, doing the children's talk, and tidying up the place at the end of the day. She feels fulfilled. She's very happy doing it. See, for her, serving is a fulfillment. Bob is asked to get some equipment at the very last minute, just before the service starts. He agrees, but deep down, he's frustrated. He thinks, why can't someone else do the job? He already stayed behind for the past few weeks to clean up the place. Serving is a burden. Candice loves that everyone sees her as a dependable volunteer, a well-respected Bible study leader and teacher. And despite feeling jaded and weary, she feels, I got to roll up my sleeve. soldier on. Service is a duty. Dylan works hard behind the scenes and no one notices. He can feel himself growing bitter over time about serving because the things he does was never met with a thank you. A servant is who you like people to notice you are. For Elaine, serving is something she must do, otherwise God's not going to bless her. A servant is who God demands you to be. Or Finn, he feels you don't need to run around serving Jesus. You've done your little bit from time to time, and after all, you're already saved by grace. You know, your private time, your family time, your time is to be guarded jealously, tightly. There is always someone else to do it anyway. So a servant is not who you need to be. Gemma, who is not a Christian, watching all this going on, she observes that some of her Christian friends serve joyfully, yet there are also others who talk about God's kindness, freedom, and forgiveness, but live as though they are working for the most demanding, picky, tight-fisted God. The thing is that we Christians serve for many kinds of reasons and motivations, some good and many flawed. Now, in this series of talks, we'll look at our service for God. The first two talks look at the pitfalls of service. And the concluding two talks, we will look at the right foundation and motivation for serving. But I also like to add that this series isn't primarily about our service. So whether you are a Christian or not a Christian, I'd like you to see that it is mainly about Jesus Christ, about his service to us. I'd like all of us to understand that Jesus doesn't want to measure our life by our service to him. He doesn't want our service to get in the way of our love for him. If you are familiar with the gospel, in that very famous passage, Mark chapter 10, there we are told, Jesus did not come to be served by you. He came to serve you. And I pray that we will understand this so that we'll be set free to enjoy his love and see his deep love for us. So let's get going. 3 points this morning. Let's start off with a confusion that I struggled with. And I call my first point service confusion. Now, Jesus offers an amazing promise in the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel Matthew 10, verse 28. And I printed that verse in your outline. And then Matthew 10, 28, it says, Jesus says this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Don't you love the feel of this promise? It appeals on so many levels. We all know what weariness. We understand tiredness, what exhaustion is. Whether it is looking after the home, or looking after the children, studying or preparing for a presentation, or a long day in the garden, or moving the house. There is a simple pleasure to the end of a time of hard work where you can rest on the bed or perhaps on the sofa with a cup of tea or a cup of coffee to relax. Those who have just, many of you, I get it, who might be watching from home, who have just finished your exams know this too. When toil, hard work is over, rest begins. Jesus' promise captures the satisfaction of that moment into the deep burdens of life, of pain, sadness, illness, weakness, brokenness, sin, failure, shame. Jesus speaks. He gives a wonderfully simple promise. Come to me, and I will give you rest. That's what our hearts long for. It's an amazing promise. But is it true? Is this a reliable or an empty promise? One of the strangest wills or testaments that ever written must be this one. Now, I read recently about a will prepared by a 67-year-old carpenter. His name, Russell Herman. And he died in 1994 and included in his amazing promises to pass on his fortunes were plans of $2 billion for the city, which he came from, another $1.5 billion to the state, $2.5 billion for the National Forest Restoration, and to top off that list, Herman left $6 trillion to the government to help pay off the national debt. Impressive, isn't it? That sounds amazingly generous. But there was a huge problem. You see, Herman's only asset when he died was a 1983 make car. That's all he had. He made grand pronouncements, but there was no real generosity involved. His promises were meaningless because there was actually nothing to back them up. Now, is Jesus' promise here the same as Herman's? Just an empty promise. Because Jesus promised to find rest in him doesn't feel like how life has been since I began following him. That the weary burdens of life seem to be just the same, if not more. Many of my Christian friends share the same experience as me. Jobs are still difficult. Relationships have as much potential to cause hurt. Serving is exhausting, tiring, time-consuming. Illness and death cause much pain. To make it more confusing, actually coming to Jesus seems to increase our burdens. I remember struggling, coming to the weekend, wishing I had 2 days to do whatever I wanted, like most of my non-Christian friends did. I thought how nice it would be to slip in twice on the weekend instead of preparing a talk or rushing off to a camp. And envied those who got to visit nice places when I had to go to a Christian camp. I remember friends sharing their struggles, hearing others saving up for their travel plans while they were giving sacrificially to the gospel work so others could hear about Jesus. It feels as though coming to Jesus, serving him, he piles more burdens onto our shoulders. So is Jesus mistaken or unrealistic? Well, either he got it wrong or I did. But he's a sinless Son of God. He's never lied or made a mistake. And this means my experience is wrong. Following Jesus can be as meant to be easy and light. Serving and working for him is meant to be a joy. So why is it that at times it isn't? Why do we feel more burdened, weary, frustrated in serving him than joyful and restful? Why is one feeling bitter and frustrated in serving, while another seems to be full of excitement and joy? Both are serving. Both hands are busy. But are they serving Christianly to honor God? How can we tell? I love what a friend once said to me helpfully. When it comes to Christian service, the first place to look at is what is going on in our hearts. Not in our CV, not what we are doing with our hands, but what's in our hearts. And that's what we're going to do next, and to see how we can get it wrong by having a wrong view of Jesus, of God. So let's come to the first parable that was read for us from Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14. Serving to be good enough for Jesus. That's my second point. So let's come to this well-known story that Jesus taught about two men who found themselves praying near each other in Luke 18. And the story begins with religiously good people in Jesus' day. The Pharisees, who work hard, very hard, to impress God. Now, during my university days, one day one of my friends announced he's going out with a girl he's really fond of. We congratulated him. Then gradually over time, we noticed big changes in his life. One of them includes he started wearing a lot of football or soccer shirts to lectures, tutorials, because his girlfriend loves soccer. And many apply a similar approach when it comes to God. They try to make themselves good enough for God to accept them in the first place, and to stay good enough for Him to keep loving them. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If you want to be friends with a holy, a perfect God, we need to clean up our act. God wants us to be godly, holy, that makes God pleased. So we try hard, we serve hard. The Pharisee, we are told in verse 9 to verse 10, was like that. Now, before we write him off, looking because he looked down at others, he looked down especially at the tax collector next to him, well, let's be fair to him. You see, the Pharisees in those days are really the cream of the crop in Jesus' days. You know, they are the well-educated good boys, and moms would love their daughters to marry. You see that in verse 11. He's not like those terrible men in society. See that in verse 11? The robbers, evildoers, the terrorists, pedophiles, adulterers, or like the tax collector, the cheats. See, he doesn't steal or exploit others. And what more? Look at verse 12. He is serious about God. He is committed to God, fasting for 2 days a week. He is generous to others, giving a tenth of his income away. He is simply working hard to be holy like God. So what is his issue? Well, verse 11 gives it away, doesn't it? Look at verse 11 again. You see, he thinks he has made it. He impresses God. God is really happy with him. And that's why he thanks the Lord, verse 11, that he is not like the other man. You see, the world for him is divided into two. There are those like the tax collector who are not accepted by God because they don't do enough for him. Then there are those like him who busy themselves with God's agenda. And he thinks that the good things he has done have positioned him in the category that God thinks are good enough. But then look at Jesus' shocking verdict. He throws a bucket of ice water on his warm, cozy assumption about his good works. The view that if we do good things, God counts us right with him. Instead, look at verse 13 to verse 14. God turns to the tax collector, a first century con man, who knew his flaws so clearly that we are told in the story that he says this, will not even look up to the heaven. And he says to him, verse 14, God says to him, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, went home accepted, regarded as right with God. The good Pharisee was not made right before God. The wicked tax collector was. The people that God welcomes includes the tax collector, but does not include the Pharisee. Now, how can this be? Now, the reason is that we can never live up to God's goodness. There is a verse in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. God says to his people then, I am your Lord God, consecrate yourselves or dedicate yourselves to be holy, because I am holy. But how can we? Think about it. Can we really be as holy, be sinless like Jesus? Let's not even talk about our whole life as we reflect upon this. Let's just talk about this morning alone, today alone. How many minutes was I as loving as Christ? As unselfish as Him? Have I been totally caring of others in every second, every minute, in my thoughts, actions, and motivation? You see, we simply can never do enough. The Pharisee tried everything in his quest to be good, and Jesus' verdict was not enough, not righteous. Reminds me of a story of this couple who owns a dog with white fur. It snowed, and they let the dog play outside the garden. And notice the dog wasn't white at all. You see, they both smoke. And over time, their dog had been stained with nicotine yellow color. They never noticed it before, but now, pitched against the pure white snow, the stain became super obvious. And it's the same with our lives. The Pharisee may think they're pretty good, but pitched against the glorious, sinless Jesus, against the perfectly righteous God, even our best works stands out like obvious stains. You see, friends, serving Jesus, working hard to become good enough for Him might sound noble, but really it is so unhelpful. It is a recipe for constant doubt about whether I've ever done enough. When we get into such a mindset, we do one of the three things. First, we might reinvent, repackage Jesus Christ, build our own Jesus to suit our needs. We think that Jesus will smile at us because we slog hard. But a Jesus of our own making is very dangerous. Remember the Pharisee? He thought his best friends, best buddies with God. But Jesus said he did not know God at all. See, that's meant to provoke us to ask the very same question. Am I in any way like that Pharisee? Secondly, we might not reinvent Jesus. We might get how perfect Jesus is. We realize that we are sinful and how imperfect even in our best moments or even our best works for Him are. And then we end up in despair. We give up. We don't serve. Or third, we may realize that the real Jesus, that God is gracious, kind, immensely merciful. And we bring Him not our resume of service, but our request for undeserved forgiveness. Just like the tax collector, we cry, God have mercy on me, a sinner. See, the place to start understanding what healthy serving looks like is by knowing we are accepted by God through His grace in Jesus. We need to stop thinking of our service, our hard work, as being what keeps us friends with Jesus. Now, next, let's visit a close cousin of trying to impress God with our works. And the close cousin is seeing serving as a means to get something from God. We come to third and our final point. And that brings us to Luke chapter 15. Now in Luke 15, Jesus tells a series of stories of how God loves to find the lost, people who are lost, and bring them back to Him. I love the story. The Christian author, Tony Campolo, told how one evening at a city where he was scheduled to speak at a conference, but he simply couldn't sleep. He had to run through his notes and so he decided to take a walk. And in his walk, he went into a cafe, and there he got talking to a lady who visits there every single night. And she's a prostitute. And she told him of a sad story of abuse, desperation, loneliness, and how she ended up with this lifestyle. The next day was her 39th birthday. And Campolo asked the owner if they could celebrate her birthday. So when she turned up the next morning, there was the deco, the cake, and the owners, the staff with Campolo marched out and they sang a birthday song for her. She was really moved. When asked if she could cut the cake, she said no. She asked instead if she could bring the cake home, look at it for a while, because no one had ever done this for her. Campolo asked the cafe owner if he could pray for Agnes, and they did. Now, before Campolo left, the owner asked him what church he was from. Campolo replied, a church that welcomes prostitutes. To which a cafe owner replied, well, come on, there is no such church. And Campolo said, oh yes, there is. It's the church that Jesus founded. That's really kind of the setting here. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. If you look at your gospel, look at the Bible. Chapter 15, verse 1, it gives us that setting. The religious people, the Pharisees, were really upset that Jesus welcomed the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the outcasts of society, and eats with them. And their shock triggers three stories. First, Jesus compares God to a loving shepherd who finds the lost sheep. God is not the kind of God who says, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, oh, I've still got 99 of my sheep around. Forget about the missing one. No, he went all out to search for the lost one. The second story, a lady who finds her lost coin. And in the third story here, starting with verse 11, he compares God with a loving father who finds a lost son. He loves to find those who are lost. That's what our living God is like. Well, let me pick up the story from verse 11 to verse 20, where we see the younger brother who had treated his father as though he was dead, you know, demanding his share of inheritance there and then, is really saying that. I'm treating you as if you are dead, and then wasting it all. And only then realizing that life without his father simply didn't work. He was heading home with the intention of seeking forgiveness. And while still rehearsing his speech, begging his dad to forgive him, look at verse 20. His father saw him from far away, was filled with compassion. And he ran towards him, embracing him, got his servants to bring out a robe for him, organize a party to celebrate his homecoming. And the point is that God is really like that father. Loves the lost passionately. And God relates to them with amazing grace and mercy. But the surprising lesson is this. We find the older brother angry that the father is throwing a party for his younger brother. Now, this older brother may be loyal, dependable, and was unlike the wayward brother, running off, wasting the family wealth, and now coming back in shame. But you see, in reality, the older brother's heart was just as selfish as his younger brother's. Notice that? See, his younger brother wanted the father's money, but the brother was just the same. Notice verse 29. All these years I've been slaving for you, I serve you, never disobeyed you. And what did you give me? Nothing. You never even give me a young goat. He wanted a goat, a reward. You see, both brothers just wanted their father's gifts and not their father himself. They simply had different ways of getting those gifts. Look at verse 29 again. The older brother wanted his father to owe him. The older brother didn't love his father. He works hard because he wants a paycheck, a reward. You see the punchline of the story? Jesus told his story to a group that included, we see that in verse 1 of chapter 15, tax collectors and sinners, represented by the younger brother who rejected God, just wanted to enjoy God's world, God's creation, but without God, God, go away. But the group that rejected God also included the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that's in verse 2. The religious people were just like the older brother who never ran away, who stayed at home. His shock, see, the shock is that they didn't love God either. They only served him to get a good reward from him. They loved the gifts, not the giver. See how this can apply to us? How this can work in our lives? Well, at times it is expressed hopefully. Take for instance, I long to see my church grow, so I will work hard at serving, I will work hard at praying, teaching the Bible. These things are good, they are faithful service to Christ. They are great if I do them. God will surely make the church grow bigger, won't he? And other times, it is expressed bitterly. You know, I worked hard all these years. I cared for the group. I was first to volunteer for jobs at church. But why hasn't God answered some of my prayers yet? Why it appears everyone seems to be having an easy time getting pregnant, having children. But God hasn't answered my prayer yet. In other words, I did my bit. Jesus, what about your bit? Your part of the bargain, you owe me. Now imagine, I want to play soccer on Saturday. Now usually 10 out of 10 times, and I just mentioned this to you, she said, just go for it. As long as there's no family or commitments that clash with what's going on Saturday morning. But imagine instead, I buy her flowers. I take her out for dinner, get her bubble tea, and then I ask her. Now thinking that I'm more likely to get the answer, I won if I show her some kindness first. What do you think of that approach? Well, actually, that's pretty manipulative, isn't it? You see, I'm only doing nice things for her so that I can go for soccer on Saturday morning. My kindness is actually selfish. My service is really about me. And I'm treating her as though she's a bit stingy, as though she'll never be good to me unless I've earned it, unless I've already been good to her. And that is actually very insulting, offensive to her. That's really what the older brother is doing to the father. And it's so easy to treat God like that. We need to let go of the idea that God gives blessings in proportion to our service, as though if we slog for him, Jesus will give us what we want in life. Of course, Jesus is pleased when we do what he asks us to do, because we love him. But it is the love he most cares about, not the service. But more about that in the talks to come. So who shall we be? Who shall we be in the story? Everyone is one of the two sons. Some of us are like the younger son. We feel entitled. We just want the father's gift and use it self-servingly. Some of us are like the older brother. Well, he's more subtle, but really wants the same thing. He's serving his father because he wants the respect, the recognition, the reward. So he serves simply for what's in it for him. No wonder when a bad younger brother comes home and as the father threw a big celebration, verse 23 to verse 27, look at the older brother's reaction, verse 28. He was angry and he refused to go in. He didn't want to be part of the celebration because, you see, his little brother hadn't served. He wastes, abuses, yet still gets everything the father has to give. Do we understand the older brother? I suspect many of us can identify with him. We work hard for God, and others seem to do far less, yet they are still blessed exactly the same amount as me. Now, the fantastic news is that Jesus came to save both the brothers, to invite us to know his love. But the final twist in this story is this. We are not told what the older brother ended up doing. We know the younger brother was enjoying the father's grace and love. But did the older brother go in? We are not told. Now imagine the next day. The father asked his two sons to come help out in the farm. You can imagine the younger son having tasted love, grace, mercy, springs up with joy. He's simply just grateful to be welcome home. He's amazed that he can enjoy his father's love as a son, even though he didn't deserve that. He is grateful to work for his father, who loves him so much. Can you imagine that? Hard work still. But you could imagine resting in that love the father pours out for him, serving him joyfully. Friends, this is Christian service, full of joy. But what about the older brother? Did he stay on the outside, still resentful and angry? Did he go to work for himself, still bitter and that he's not being rewarded, being forgotten, still determined to earn his status? Or did he go in and for the first time realize that he can serve, work for the sure joy of being with his loving father? Did he go in? Well, what about you? Will you? The 19th century pastor Charles Spurgeon told his story of a gardener who presents his king with a bunch of carrots out of love. The king graciously gave the gardener a plot of land. The king's assistant sees this and thinks, wow, a piece of land for just a bunch of carrots? What a deal! So he presents the king with a horse, imagining surely with a horse, the king might give him half a share of the country. But the king simply said thank you and acknowledged his gift. And over time, the assistant got resentful, frustrated, and started bitterly grumbling around the royal courthouse, about how he's been forgotten, unfairly treated, despite all his years of service, and so on and so forth. Finally, he challenged the queen. He questioned the king why a bunch of carrots seemed to be received with much more favor than his magnificent horse. And the king explained, you see, the gardener gave me the carrots, but you have given yourself the horse. You have not given out of love for me, but love for yourself, hoping for a huge recognition. Are you feeding the hungry or feeding yourself? Asked Spurgeon. Are you clothing the naked or are you seeking your own reward? Spurgeon challenges. Are you serving God or serving yourself? Let me pray. Father in heaven, we come before you recognizing, Lord, your goodness upon our lives. Lord, as we look at the cross, we see how you have displayed your love, how you exemplified your goodness upon us through the giving of your Son, Jesus. Father, we pray as we think about serving you, working for you, Lord, we recognize in us from time to time or at some point, Lord, we do feel the grumbles. We utter the same words against you as the older brother did. Father, we seek your forgiveness. We pray that, Lord, today you help us to look at the cross, to look at your goodness, to look at Jesus, with fresh pair of eyes. And Lord, as we grasp your wondrous love for us, we ask, Lord, please transform our mind, our heart, in the way that we serve you, that we'll serve you with gratefulness, with love, with joy. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.